Oh my gosh. Okay, well, welcome everybody. So if you don't know me, my name is Sean, aka the sound guy. I'm normally back there, right? And yeah, right? Pushing all the buttons and doing all that kind of stuff. Filling in for Don, right? As I said last week, we have the same barber, but otherwise, you know, I'm the shorter, less energetic version of Don. So here we go. But anyway, Don is on vacation. He'll be back next week. And so today, I don't know, is it ringing to you? Are you hearing like a little microphone echo? Maybe bring it down a little bit. In any case, we're going to be picking up on a discussion we started last week. This is part two, right? Yeah, two-parter. This is part two of two. And so I'll kind of just jump right into this. Last week, we began with a simple question of where did God come from, right? Where does God come from? And it seems like a simple question, and it, you know, kind of is, but we also didn't really get into it, right? We didn't directly address the question and answer it. And we talked about maybe you have a good solid answer for that. But if you don't worry about it. We are going to still, again, come back to it. I just want to kind of get your juices flowing there and thinking, well, how do you answer that question? And so we are going to come to it. But the way that we did it last week, if you weren't here, is we did a survey of Scripture, right? We started looking into Scripture and what it has to say of what might be a biblical response for a question like that. And we did it by means of looking into God's infinite attributes. Character, the God, parts of God's nature, specifically one aspect of God's nature that we call divine aseity. Divine, say that word, aseity. Right? Okay, now you've said it, right? Now it can be part of your vocabulary, right? Aseity. And it's not a word that we hear a lot, but it means God as a self-existent being. God as a self-existent being. And so you could look at literally hundreds of scriptures and passages in Scripture that talk about this, but we chose to kind of focus on a handful that kind of summarize what the whole of Scripture has to say about God's aseity. And so if you missed last week's, by the way, I did make a couple extra little printouts of it. It's a green little flyer, so if you happen to see one in the lobby, if you're really interested and want to go down that rabbit hole, you can grab one of those and just kind of look at some of those scriptures that we looked at last week. But in any case, we also acknowledge the fact that Scripture is often underdeterminative when it comes to cashing out God's attributes, right? And so it doesn't tell us necessarily the whole picture, right? That we have to put a little bit more mental juice into it to get really to really cash it out and flesh it out. And so to do that, Christian theologians often use this aspect of philosophy called perfect being theology, right? Perfect being theology, the concept of God as the greatest conceivable being, right? Think about that. God as the greatest conceivable being. If you can think of anything greater, well, then that's God, right? And so they use these two controls, Scripture as our primary source, but then also God as this idea, this philosophy of perfect being theology to kind of control and kind of guide that discussion to flesh out God's attributes. We all tracking so far? Okay, perfect. And so here's what we kind of came across. After we surveyed Scripture, we came across some bullet points. These are the big takeaways. So if you missed catch last week, you know, previously on divine aseity, here's what we had, okay? God as the uncreated creator, right? God as the uncreated creator. These are things that Scripture affirms about God, okay? That God is distinct from all creation. And we had a kind of a helpful mental kind of exercise where we thought of like two buckets or two categories, two mental categories, all creation in one category and God as creator in the other category. Theologians talk about this as the creator-creature distinction, right? These are two Venn diagrams that never touch, right? They are completely separate. Creator on one side, creation on the other. I want you to hang on to that mental picture today because we're going to draw on that a lot as we continue our discussion, okay? Scripture affirms that God is the sustainer of all creation, right? We see that in Scripture. It also wants to affirm that God is not just the sustainer, but he is the source, right? All creation is from him. He is the sustainer. All creation is through him. And he is the ultimate aim or goal of all existence outside of himself, right? All creation, all things are to him, right? And then finally, Scripture wants to affirm that God just exists. He just exists. No cause. He just exists. So this is what we see in Scripture, right? Now, lastly, recall from last week that Jesus invites us to think deeply about these things, right? We looked at Matthew 22, the picture where Jesus is asked, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And he responds by quoting out of the Old Testament. He quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It has a fancy name. It's called the Shema, by the way. That little bit of Scripture has, it's a very important little piece of Scripture. And he quotes it and he says, here's the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And that Greek word that he used there, mind, we could translate that as deep thoughts. Honor God with your deep thoughts about him. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to honor God with our deep thoughts. We're going to take what Scripture says and think deeply about it and kind of unpack this a little bit. Maybe let's pray before we start, because...
I got an idea.
Yeah, all right, okay. Lord, guide our thoughts this morning. Just imbue this whole conversation with your Holy Spirit and your omniscience, right? All of your wisdom that you have poured into Scripture, help us unpack it in a way. Help me speak clearly this morning. Help our hearts be receptive of this morning, that we can comprehend this. This is kind of fruit high up on the tree, but help us understand how this is really accessible and applicable to our lives, what it means for you to be self-existent. Praise you, God, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's jump into this. So a systematic summary now. There's three parts, right? There's the scriptural summary, scriptural survey, then the systematic summary, we'll call it. These are the fancy terms. And finally, a spiritual application, right? So we're on the second part here, right? So we see that Scripture affirms that God is a self-existent being. So minimally, what that means is God does not depend on anything else for his existence. Think about that. If Scripture affirms that he is self-existing, that he depends on nothing else for his existence. Okay? So by contrast, we have creation. So pull those mental categories back. Remember that picture? Creation on one side, creator on the other, right? So by contrast with God, who depends on nothing else for his existence, we have creation, which completely is dependent upon God for its creation, right? For its existence. And without, you know, actually, if God were to withdraw his sustaining creative power, creation would cease to exist, right? So there's our contrast. So without God, there is no creation. But even without creation, God still robustly exists. You see that? Okay. So that's the minimal takeaway from God's aseity. But if I can challenge us to go a little deeper, it's even richer than that. Okay? So here we go. Buckle up. All right. So God exists. The implication is this. As we think about what it means for God to be self-existent, the implication is that God exists by a necessity of his own nature. That's kind of a deep thought right there. But God exists out of a necessity of his own nature. He didn't just happen to exist. It's not by chance that he's independent of everything. It's part of his nature to exist. Yeah? Does that make sense? Everyone tracking? Okay. So let's break it down. So the idea here, if God exists by a necessity of his own nature, there's kind of two big divine attributes that are kind of wrapped up in this concept, okay? It implies God's eternity, and it also implies God's necessity. And so we have to kind of take those one at a time. If God exists by a necessity of his own nature, it entails these two things, God's eternity and God's necessity. So let's talk about the eternity side. What are we talking about? If God exists by a necessity of his own nature, it's impossible that God would ever fail to exist. Think about that. He can't fail to exist. He can't come into being. He can't go out of being. He will exist permanently. Yes? Which is exactly what we mean when we say eternal, right? So we can see the concept of eternity is wrapped up in this concept of self-existence, yeah? Necessity. What are we talking about there? I'm going to introduce you to two vocabulary words that maybe you've heard, but it's going to help us unpack this a bit. Philosophers wanted to make a distinction between things that are necessary and things that are called contingent. Contingent versus necessary. For something, and we're using necessary in the logical sense, not in the I really need it, you know, the colloquial sense, but the logical sense, logical necessity. What it means is that something must be the case. It's not logically possible any other way. That's what it means to be logically necessary. Does that make sense, everybody? Yes? Okay. As opposed to and opposite to contingent, which means that something is by chance or it depends on something else to exist or to be the case. Yeah? So opposites. Necessity, it must be the case. It cannot logically possibly be any other way. Contingent, it's either by chance or somehow dependent upon something else. Right? Again, if you go back to those two buckets, right, the two buckets idea, the two categories, we could just as easily relabel those categories and say that God on this side, we could relabel that necessary, right? And creation, we could relabel that contingent. Does that make sense? You tracking the logic make sense? Okay. Necessary, contingent. All creation is contingent. God, on the other hand, is necessary. If we ask the question, well, which category does God fit into, necessary, contingent, he clearly fits in the necessary category because he depends on nothing else for his existence. Yes? Okay, I'm glad. I was really hoping that this would track, so I just really make it sense. Okay, so, okay, one other concept, and I hope I don't lose you here, but this is, it gets a little richer, okay? And so we're gonna bring in this idea of something called possible worlds, okay? Just track with me here. Possible worlds is a philosophical concept that people use as like a thought experiment. It just means ways that the world could have been, right? Ways the world could have been. It doesn't mean that these worlds actually exist, right? We're not committed to believing that they actually exist. The only thing we're committing to actually exist is what's called the actual world. Things that, right here, right now, this is the actual world. But we can mentally think of things that could be different, right? How might the world be different? Well, simple ways. You could have eaten something different for breakfast this morning, right? You could have worn a different outfit. You had to make a choice this morning of what you're going to wear to church, right? Could you have chosen to wear something different? Or was it determined from all time that you would wear the shirt you're wearing right now? You have choice, right? There's free choice. So we can imagine that human choice affects, it has some different, and you could make different choices freely, right? Other things could be different. What if your parents never met, right? You wouldn't exist, right? We can expand that and say, like, think of like major world events that could have gone another way, right? The world could be, it's logically possible that the world could be very different than we see it. Does that make sense, everybody? Okay, so we call these differences, however big or small, we call these differences possible worlds, right? Possible worlds. And, okay, so where does necessity intersect with possible worlds? Okay, this is where the rubber meets the road right here. This is really cool. Check it out. God is not a being that just exists in the actual world, but that fails to exist if some other world were possible. Think about that. Because he exists necessarily, right? So because he exists necessarily, God exists in every possible world. Check that out. God exists in every possible world. Because he exists by necessity of his own nature, right? This is the big conclusion. If God's nature is even possible, then he will exist in every possible world. Let that sink in for a second. That's a really big mic drop right there. If God's nature is even possible, he will exist in every possible world. What do we mean? For those who maybe aren't tracking, God's nature, we're talking about, you know, this big idea of God existing as self-existent, right? That's part of his nature. We could put other things in that category. His omniscience, his wisdom, his all-powerful, his moral perfection. These are all parts of his nature. This is what it means when we're talking about God's nature, right? So if God's nature is even possible, is it logically coherent? Does it make good intuitive sense? Is it somehow self-defeating? No, right? What's a self-defeating idea? A self-defeating idea is something like a square circle, right? You can have circles, you can have squares, but you can't have a square circle, right? How many sides does a square circle have, right? You can't have a married bachelor, right? These are logically impossible. Is God's nature like that? Is God's nature logically impossible? Is it somehow self-defeating? No. Is it intuitive? Is it logically coherent? Well, yes, it is. So we would say, it's possible. It's not impossible. We've already settled that. So if his nature is even possible, which it is, then God will exist in every possible world. Now follow that track. If God exists in every possible world, he exists in the actual world. If God exists in the actual world, then guess what? God exists, right? So just following this line of thought all the way to its ultimate conclusion is the inescapable outcome that if it's even possible that God exists, he actually exists. Isn't that crazy? I love that, right? And so we call that, by the way, that's called the ontological argument for God's existence. That's a kind of big fancy name. And lo and behold, it was first kind of presented by the same guy that gave us the idea of perfect being theology, St. Anselm, way back in the 11th century. This is not new. This is not yesterday. Oh yeah, by the way, we finally found out that God exists, right? They've been thinking about this for a long time. And so so just to kind of summarize all that, so eternity, necessity. God is not merely an eternal being. He is a necessary being. That means he must exist. His non-existence is impossible. Does that make sense? His non-existence is actually impossible, right? Which is crazy, right? It's amazing and wonderful. I love it. So, and moreover, right, as we've already kind of nodded to, there are several of the classic, you know, arguments for God's existence that all lead to this ultimate conclusion that a necessary being exists, right? This is the conclusion that they all lead to. And so I actually, if you flip that paper over, you'll see that I listed out, by the way, the ontological argument there. So you can see it kind of in its kind of modern formation, how you formulate it there. They use the term maximal being. It's the same thing as the greatest conceivable being. That's just God. God is the greatest conceivable being. But by the way, you don't have to, you know, but anyway, but just notice that those steps 2 through 6, the logic is watertight. You can't change that. If you're actually going to object, if there's someone who's going to try to object to the ontological argument, the only wiggle room they have is to object to the first premise, which is that it is actually possible for God's nature to exist. And you'd have to show that God is logically impossible. So good luck, right? So anyway, but there are other arguments for God's existence that are independent of that, and they all lead to the same conclusion. So one of them, I hope we have time. I think we do. So I'm going to show you a little video here. I'll let it explain itself. Here it is.
We live in an amazing universe. Have you ever wondered why it exists? Why does anything at all exist? Gottfried Leibniz wrote, "The first question which should rightly be asked is, why is there something rather than nothing?" He came to the conclusion that the explanation is found in God. But is this reasonable? Everything that exists has an explanation of its existence. If the universe has an explanation of its existence, that explanation is God. The universe exists. From these, it follows logically that the explanation of the universe's existence is God. The logic of this argument is airtight. If the three premises are true, the conclusion is unavoidable. But are they more plausibly true than false? The third premise is undeniable for anyone seeking truth. But what about the first premise? Why not say, the universe is just there, and that's all. No explanation needed. End of discussion. Well, imagine you and a friend are hiking in the woods and come across a shiny sphere lying on the ground. You would, naturally, wonder how it came to be there. And you'd think it odd if your friend said, there's no reason or explanation for it. Stop wondering. It just is. And if the ball were larger, it would still require an explanation. In fact, if the ball were the size of the universe, the change in its size wouldn't remove the need for an explanation. Indeed, curiosity about the existence of the universe seems scientific and intuitive. Someone might say, if everything that exists needs an explanation, what about God? Doesn't he need an explanation? And if God doesn't need an explanation, then why does the universe need an explanation? To address this, Leibniz makes a key distinction between things that exist necessarily and things that exist contingently. Things that exist necessarily exist by necessity of their own nature. It's impossible for them not to exist. Many mathematicians think that abstract objects like numbers and sets exist like this. They're not caused to exist by something else, they just exist by necessity of their own nature. Things that exist contingently are caused to exist by something else. Most of the things we're familiar with exist contingently. They don't have to exist. They only exist because something else caused them to exist. If your parents had never met, you wouldn't exist. There's no reason to think the world around us had to exist. If the universe had developed differently, there might have been no stars or planets. It's logically possible that the whole universe might not have existed. It doesn't exist necessarily, it exists contingently. If the universe might not have existed, why does it exist? The only adequate explanation for the existence of a contingent universe is that its existence rests on a non-contingent being. Something that cannot not exist because of the necessity of its own nature. It would exist no matter what. So, everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either in the necessity of its own nature or in an external cause. But what about our second premise? Is it reasonable to call the explanation of the universe God? Well, what is the universe? It's all of space-time reality, including all matter and energy. It follows that if the universe has a cause of its existence, that cause cannot be part of the universe. It must be non-physical and immaterial, beyond space and time. The list of entities that could possibly fit this description is fairly short, and abstract objects cannot cause anything. Leibniz's contingency argument shows that the explanation for the existence of the universe can be found only in the existence of God. Or, if you prefer not to use the term God, you may simply call him the extremely powerful, uncaused, necessarily existing, non-contingent, non-physical, immaterial, eternal being who created the entire universe and everything in it.
Right? Isn't that good? So good, right? Okay, so so you can see how this intersects with what we're talking about, right? There are other independent arguments, completely independent, but they point to the same conclusion that a necessary being must exist. And I listed a couple others on your outline right there. There's the moral argument. We don't have time to get into all these, but the moral argument basically argues from our experience of objective moral values and duties, that as we look, as we can objectively sense that there are some things that are truly good and evil, right and wrong, right? And that implies that there must be an external moral law giver, a necessary existing being that is the grounding of all objective moral values and duties, right? Without getting into how it's set up, but that's the end goal, right? Does that kind of make sense? And there's some other ones too, but the point here is simply that not only as we're talking about this concept of God that he exists by necessity of his own nature, not only does that seem to properly belong to God by virtue of the fact that he's the greatest conceivable being, right? But we also have good reasons for thinking that such a being actually exists, right? So in any case, it does kind of help us come back to that question, where did God come from? In fact, he kind of touched on it in that video right there, right? Does God need an explanation, right? And so it helped by a better understanding of God as a necessary being, you can see that it renders this question meaningless, right? It renders the question meaningless. It's misframed, right? Because when we understand God is necessary, he has no beginning. He does not come into existence, right? He exists necessarily. It's kind of a category mistake. I think what's happening in this question, remember the two categories, right? We're taking the nature of things that are contingent and trying to apply them or understand them in the sense of God and expecting him to have the same attributes that we do and the things around us, right? So that's why the question falls apart, because it's without a proper understanding of these categories, we can easily fall into creating questions that are actually logically inconsistent. Does that make sense? Okay. So I'm not saying if someone asks this that you should, it's meaningless and go on with your life. You can address the question, but to address the question, right, you're gonna have to probably walk someone through what it means for God to exist necessarily, for him to have no beginning, for him to be self-existent. Maybe you can even go down the road of talking about metaphysical necessity and what that means, that he exists, like if it's even possible that he exists. It leads to the unavoidable conclusion that he actually exists. That's pretty powerful. So a lot can come from a question like that if you handle it right. Yeah. So I will say that there is so much more that we can talk about with God's aseity. And I'm just going to bracket it off and just say, hey, if this excites you, if this kind of, it's as much as it excites me, right, then you can dive so deep into this topic. There's a lot more that we just don't have time to talk about today. Remind you, as I mentioned last week, the material that I'm presenting to you today, I first encountered when I took a class called Defenders, which is a class that a guy named Dr. William Lane Craig teaches every Sunday at his church, Johnson Ferry Baptist Church, just outside of Atlanta, Georgia. And it's available as a podcast. You can live stream it every Sunday, or it's all archived on YouTube. If you go to his website, reasonablefaith.com, you'll find all of those resources. Another way you can interact with it is the Bible study that my wife and I host at our home on Sundays from 4 to 6, right? We decided to start going through this entire series together, the entire Defender series. It consists of like 200 plus lectures. It's not, you know, it's not for the faint of heart, right? But we are like on lecture 4 right now. So if you want to jump in, now's a good time, right? And if you want information about that, just come talk to me and I'll give you the address and you can join us. If there's enough of interest, I've actually thought it might be kind of cool to consider offering this as something we do on Sunday morning. If you're really interested, we can maybe start a class and start walking through this if you're kind of a geek like I am and you like this stuff. So anyway, but mention it, maybe we can go through this. So with that, let's go into the third and final little portion of this, with the spiritual application of this, right? As I mentioned before, this is all seems kind of like fruit high on the tree, right? This is kind of, you know, cerebral kind of stuff. But I think if we understand that God's aseity, the reason I started with God's aseity is when you start talking about the doctrine of God and studying his attributes, this is the first one you look at, because it is the most foundational aspect of his character, of his nature, I should say, right? Because of that, because it's so profound and so foundational, I think if we give it some deep thought, we'll find that it actually does intersect with our lives in some very foundational, fundamental ways that maybe we haven't thought about before. But think about it, and I'm sure you can think of a lot of ways. Let's mention two of them, okay? First off, if God, God as the sole ultimate reality, right, should be the ultimate goal or concern for our lives, right? It's based on who he is, his nature. If he is the sole ultimate reality, then our ultimate goal, our ultimate concern needs to be aimed in God's direction. Anything else that we would supplant and put in place of God is what? Inappropriate. The Bible calls it lots of things, right? I love the list I'm getting right now, but not excluding idolatry, right? Right? Anything we put in place, but it does call it foolishness, right? Right? All kinds of things it calls it. But anytime we supplant anything in place of God as the ultimate aim or goal of our life, I think we could, in the worst case, call it idolatry, right? And the Bible's not quiet about that. But you could push this too far, right? You could say, well, to heck with the physical world, right? It's all going to burn anyway. New heavens, new earth, right? Just completely focused,
right? That's too far, right? There's actually a heresy in that. And so I would, you know, you have to keep in mind the first page of the Bible, right? First page of the Bible. God creates and it was good. His creation is good, right? And furthermore, humans are placed in creation to be his, you know, to have dominion over, to be caretakers of, to be stewards of God's good creation, right? We can't just write it off. We have a vocation, right? That's our job. And humans are image bearers. We were created in the image of God to be his representatives, his boots on the ground, if you will, to be his representatives and continue on in that beautiful creative work that he started, right? So we can't just write it off and say, well, I guess that's my only focus. I had a friend ask me that one time. He was not a Christian. He was asking me, so you just only ever think about God all the time? Yes and no, right? Yes and no, right? You've got to keep him in view, but you can't ignore, we can't bypass the world. It is good, and we have a vocation to do. So what does that look like? Well, that means we have to go about our day-to-day and the things that God has put in our sphere of influence, but keep him in view. We have to be very intentional about that, right? So what does that look like? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind, probably the most accessible way to do that is probably prayer, right? It's that intentional bit of prayer to keep God in view no matter what we're doing. Quick little story. I was years ago, probably, oh my gosh, I'm getting old, y'all. I just realized it's probably like 30 years ago. There was a guy I was working for at the time, and a Christian guy, and I was still kind of, you know, I wasn't a new Christian per se. I kind of grew up in a church home, but I was young. And so working alongside this guy, it was impressed upon me again and again and again how much prayer he put into everything that we did, right? I was joining him. We were going to drive to a job site and do a thing. And we got in the car, and before he started the car, he says, let's pray. I was like, okay, let's pray. And we prayed, and then we went on our way. And then we got to the job site, and we set everything up for the event that we were going to do. And before the event starts, he says, hey, let's pray about this before this thing starts. I'm like, yes, let's pray, right? It involved getting together a couple weeks later to kind of go over some material. It was a video shoot thing. We had to go and edit it some weeks later. And we got to the thing, and we were going to edit it together. And he says, before we start, let's pray. And the testimony of that as a young man has stuck with me. I'm telling you about it 30 years later, right? It has stuck with me the rest of my life because I need to hear that. I need more of that, right? And so that's what we're talking about here, keeping God in view. Probably the easiest way, the most accessible way, is simply to infuse everything that we do and cover it in prayer, right? And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to do all things to the glory of God, that's going to look like us just saturating everything we're doing in prayer with that intention in mind. Also, in sharp contrast, this is maybe another application here we can think about, in sharp contrast to God's necessity, his self-existence, is our own contingency, right? And so this statement here that God's self-existence should exclude our selfishness. God's self-existence should exclude our selfishness, being about ourself, right? To exert our own independence of God, right? Which, again, back to the first few pages of the Bible, right? Hasn't that been the core issue with man and the enemy from the beginning, is to exert our own independence from God? But the truth is that God is truly the only actually independent being, while we are radically dependent upon him, right? So any selfishness, any puffing up, any pride, any of that is in, it denies that fact, and it flies in the face of the fact that we are radically dependent upon God moment by moment for his sustaining creative power in our life, right? And so I think we're going to see, you'll notice that we spent so much time last week looking at scripture that we haven't looked at a lot of scripture, but I think it's appropriate to turn back to it now since we've been unpacking everything we talked about in scripture. And it comes to that application. I think we see what we were just talking about in a few important places in Scripture. I think about the story of Job. Job, if you're unfamiliar with the story of Job, it's in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at a passage out of Job 42. You can start turning there if you like. The book of Job is basically a long-form parable, and the whole thing consists primarily of this conversation between Job and his friends, right? God has allowed Job to be placed in a very horrible situation, right? And his friends are talking with him, debating with him on why he's there and who's to blame and all this, right? And finally, God speaks in. God breaks into the conversation and kind of sets everyone in their place, right? Including Job. And at the very end of Job, in Job 42, Job has this, we're going to read kind of this little monologue where he is repentant before God for all the things he was saying. And you're going to notice that in this little monologue, there are some interior quotes. Job is quoting something. He's quoting the things that God said earlier when God broke into the conversation. He's quoting what God said, and this is now his response, okay? So this is Job 42, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I had heard of you, but now I see you.'" There's another similar kind of a situation in the book of Isaiah. Some of you may be very familiar with this in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is caught up into this vision of the throne room of God, and he finds himself more or less face to face with God on this vision of God on the throne, and his glory fills the temple. And as he's faced with God's holiness and is the grandeur of who he is struck by his own sinfulness. And he says, this is Isaiah 6:5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So when we really begin to see God, right, thinking deeply about him and how he intersects with our lives, when we truly see him for who he is, put him in his rightful place, see him, God, eternal, God, existent by necessity of his own nature, God, whose non-existence is impossible, we are, like Job and Isaiah, just faced head-on with the stark contrast of our own frailties and our own shortcomings. And we, in that moment, simply need to fall to our knees in humility and repentance and gratitude and worship this wonderful, amazing God of glory, right? Can I invite the worship team to come back? I have a couple closing thoughts, but I thought that might be a good place just to worship God for a moment. Can we do that together? Thanks, guys.